Dear Lord, we pray for Simon as he speaks on Psalm 22 and that he delivers your word and it reaches us with open arms and open hearts. We pray that he finds stillness in your peace and shelter in your words. Come and bless him as he shares your message with us today. Amen.
Thanks, man. Brilliant. Thank you. Good evening, everybody. Because we're dealing with a very serious topic tonight, I decided I would tell you a joke to begin with. I haven't actually picked one yet, but I have a whole list of things I think are funny here, so I'll just read one. Crimes in elevators are wrong on so many levels. You like that one? No. A woman noticed her husband standing on a bathroom scale, sucking in his stomach. "Ha," she said, "that's not going to help." "Sure it does," he said. "It's the only way I can see the numbers." Anyway, there we go. Those are two jokes for you. Hope you enjoyed those. Doesn't seem like you did, but that's okay. Right, guys. We are dealing with a little series called Songs of the Summer. And we are just moving through various psalms, which we think are a good variety of psalms, what we call, or Walter Brueggemann talked about songs of orientation, like songs when the moment is glorious and simple and beautiful and all there is to praise God. But also there's psalms of disorientation where life is difficult, where there's illness or struggle or heartbreak or heartache or whatever. Then there are also psalms of what we call reorientation, where you move through that difficult spell and you come out the other end knowing the faithfulness of God. And we're looking at a whole lot of psalms that we hope sort of take in all of those categories. And tonight we're going to be reading in a little while Psalm 22. So if you can find a Bible near you or a phone or whatever that you can get the Bible up on, it would be worth having Psalm 22 sort of on your within reach or whatever. But I was just doing a little more preparation for this afternoon, and I was just struck by somebody who was writing about worship. And I suppose as they wrote about worship, it made me think a little bit about worship and whether or not I've ever put anyone into a position like this. But the person writing this said they remember a time when a worship leader mounted a platform, and in a booming voice he announced the song. And he gazed intently at the audience, and a smile crossed his face, and he said, "Sing it like you mean it." If we move on to the next slide, "Sing it like you mean it. There is no room in this church for sad faces when you are loved by the Lord. If you are a Christian, let me hear you singing with enthusiasm." And I suppose what the person was saying was, what about those moments where your heart is broken? How are you to paste the smile on and sing particular songs in a particular way? And what the person writing went on to say is that Christians seldom sing in the minor key. We fear the somber. We seem to hold sorrow in low esteem. We seem predisposed to fear lament as a quick slide into doubt and despair, failing to see that doubt and despair are the dark soil that it is necessary to grow confidence and joy. And I began to realize just from pastoral visits that I've been on at times, where people have talked about maybe loss that they've experienced in the past, and they've really oftentimes been quite damaged by people trying to rush them through their kind of grief, trying to rush them through that whole experience, and saying things like, "It doesn't help to get upset. You simply need to trust the Lord." Or "everything happens for a reason," or any of these sorts of things where we sort of say, you know, don't feel that. Skip on to the bit where you're hopeful and joyful, please. That's what you're supposed to do. And I suppose what I believe, and the reason why I suppose I'm sharing what I'm sharing with you this evening, is that there is value, there has to be value if there is lament in the Psalms. There has to be value to us lamenting at times, and really opening broken hearts before the Lord at times, publicly, sometimes appropriately, but also definitely privately, using these psalms to give pain a voice. And one of the psalms which I think is so important is Psalm 22. Move on to the next slide, please. That'll be great. Psalm 22. And I'm not going to read it right now, but you know the way it begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And so it goes on for 31 verses. There's got to be a time for lament. Got to be a time for lament. I'm not sure I've shared this with you before, but this is a book. Has anyone read this book, God on Mute, by Pete Gregg, who's the sort of person behind the 24/7 prayer movement? There are lots of things in this book I agree with. There are a couple of things I definitely don't agree with, but it is a super book. I'm sharing with Emma over lunch some of the things I don't agree with, but that's okay. What I do love in this book is an account, and it wouldn't be a complete sermon without a quote from Tozer or C.S. Lewis, so here's C.S. Lewis for you. An account that Pete Gregg does into how C.S. Lewis kind of looked at grief throughout his life. And let me just read some of what he says. It says this: in the first of his Narnia Chronicles, The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis tells the story of a boy named Diggory, whose mother is dying. I think I might have told some of you this story before. When Diggory first encounters Aslan, the great lion, he gathers his courage and asks, "May I please, will you give me some magic fruit of this country to make my mother well?" It is a heart-rending request. He wants a fruit from a silver tree in Narnia that he can bring back to the other world through the wardrobe and heal his mother who's dying. And yet Aslan appears to ignore this request completely. The passage says he has been desperately hoping that the lion would say yes. He had been horribly afraid the lion might say no, but he was broken that it did neither. There's no response when he speaks to this lion. And later on, Diggory summons up the courage to ask again. And this time he goes to Aslan and he asks the same question. And it says this: he thought of his mother, he thought of the great hopes he had for her and how they were all dying away, and a lump came in his throat and tears came into his eyes, and he blurted out, "But please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure my mother?" Up until then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now in despair, he looked up at his face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment Diggory felt that the lion must be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. All right, kind of beautiful, isn't that? Kind of beautiful. But what I think is really interesting is later on, C.S. Lewis, in his own life, you'll probably know that C.S. Lewis gets married to somebody called Joy. And after marrying her, she died 5 years later at the age of 45. And the book here says, still fresh with grief, C.S. Lewis wrote a book so shocking that it was originally necessary to publish it under a pseudonym. And the book's called A Grief Observed. The man who charmed our hearts with those images of a weeping lion struggled and reflected on the agony of his wife's protracted dying and dares to wonder whether or not God is actually good. And he writes this: what chokes every prayer and every hope is the memory of all the prayers Joy and I had offered, and all the false hopes that we had. Not hopes raised merely by our own wishful thinking, hopes encouraged, even forced upon us by false diagnosis, by x-ray photographs, by strange remissions, by one temporary recovery that might have almost ranked as a miracle. Step by step, we were led up the garden path, and time after time, when he seemed most gracious, he was really preparing the next torture. Now, I know this isn't fun stuff for a Sunday night, but do you see the difference? Do you see the difference in somebody that's reflecting on loss and pain in a story about lions and wardrobes versus somebody that has really felt this and seen this to his own dear wife? it seems to be that it's okay to lament. It seems to be that it's okay to bring our pain to God. And you know, I've sort of said that behind every psalm is a story. Behind lots of the psalms, the psalm of David when he's betrayed by Absalom, the psalm of David after he, you know, transgresses with Bathsheba, they're all from different moments. But Psalm 22 is actually really, really difficult to actually pin down what the moment is. But what we know from the psalm is David has obviously experienced something unbelievably painful in his life. And he has given voice to it in this song, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's the thing. I think what this says is, it says that it's okay to lament. It's okay to struggle, and it's okay to bring it to God. It's okay. You know, Psalm 32 actually tells us a little bit of what it is when we bury our pain. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Here's what happens when you bury pain. It says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up like in the heat of summer. And then this psalm goes on to talk about what happens when you release your pain to God. So burying our pain is not a good idea. Bringing our pain to God is the right approach. And I love this next quote from the famous reformer John Calvin. He says this, it's not just David. There is not one of the godly who does not daily experience in himself or herself the same thing. According to the judgment of the flesh, he or she thinks they are cast off and forsaken by God, while yet he apprehends by faith the grace of God which is hidden from the eye of sense and reason. So in other words, it's normal to feel at times distant from God. It's normal. It's seasonal. Psalm 1 tells us, you know, we pass through seasons. And it's only when you have your roots buried deep into the river of God that you can bear fruit in every due season. So it is normal to lament. It is normal to be in pain. It is not weakness in our Christian lives. And I think Psalm 22 is the sort of psalm that gives voice to the difficult but normative experience of disappointment with God or disappointment with unanswered prayer or whatever we're experiencing. This is something that enables us to have a voice. And I was just struck in this book as well. This is a book worth reading, actually. I looked right at the end of this book, and one of the appendices, it has, let me find it. Oh, it's coming. Yeah, it says this. It's a little appendices called, or appendix called, Heroes of Unanswered Prayer. And you'd be surprised by some of the people that are on that. Martin Luther, the great, great reformer, says this. It was on the death of his daughter, who was aged 13. He says, my little daughter Magdalena is dead. It is marvelous that how sick at heart it has left me. So much do I grieve for her. Even the death of Christ is unable to take this all away as it should. I am angry with myself that I am unable to rejoice from my heart. Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, many of you will know him, suffering mental and physical breakdown on hearing news of the massacre of 58 of his missionaries and 21 children in China. He wrote this, I cannot read, I cannot think, I cannot even pray, I can just trust. C.S. Lewis, we've already heard, what chokes every prayer and every hope is the memory of all the prayers we offered and all the false hopes we had, step by step, led up the garden path. Time after time, when he seemed most gracious, he was just preparing us for the next torture. And there's so many more I could read to you from this book, and you're very welcome to have a little look at the book. It's all about unanswered prayer, in a sense. This is normal, to experience these seasons of pain. But some people really think that this is not the approach to voice these things. Some people think that you keep it inside and you deal with it in a quiet way, you trust God and you get on with it. And you know what? Some people would actually say isn't complaining, because like Psalm 22 is sort of a complaint. Isn't complaining actually a sin? Okay? Anyone think complaining's a sin? Okay? You better put your hand up or you'll be wrong. Okay, is complaining a sin? Well, let's move on to the next slide. We'll move on to another slide. Oh, that's good. You've spared you all that content. 1 Corinthians 10, it says this, and it's talking about the children of Israel. And it says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Okay? So the things that are written in 1 Corinthians 10 are that we can learn from the children of Israel. And it says this, we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. So the complaints of Israel in the wilderness were wrong. Okay? Now, that might not mean that all complaining is wrong, but it certainly means that we're supposed to learn that the complaining that Israel did in the wilderness was not in any way to be copied or imitated. But here's what I think. I think, and I loved what I read actually earlier on here, it says, it is crucial to comprehend that a lament is as far from complaining or grumbling as a search is from aimless wandering. Okay? So a lament is different than complaining, as an aimless wander is different from searching. It says, a grumbler has already reached his conclusion. He has shut down all desire and postures with questions that are barely concealed accusations. But a person who laments might sound like a grumbler, both vocalize anguish, anger, and confusion. But a lament involves even deeper emotion, because lament is actually truly asking and seeking and knocking to comprehend the heart of God. A lament is truly asking, seeking, and knocking to comprehend the heart of God. A lament involves the energy to search, not to shut down the quest for truth. It is a passion to ask rather than to rant and rave, having already reached our conclusions. So complaining for the sake of complaining, railing against God just for the sake of railing against God, is not the way. But being confused about what the purpose is, being confused about what the reason is, being confused about the false dawns, all of those things, that's okay as we try and fight for this belief that God is good all the time. All the time. Now, Psalm 22, is it orientation, disorientation, or reorientation? Disorientation. It's disorientation. And folks, here is the question I would ask you. And just, you don't have to answer this out loud, but what do you think is worth most to the Lord? Praise in orientation or praise in disorientation? What do you think is worth most to the Lord? Okay? Alright, let's do it. Put up your hand if you think it's praise and orientation. Put up your hand if you think it's praise and disorientation. Now, you could argue, well, praise is praise. But hold on a second. What about the moment where Jesus observes giving? And what does he see? He sees somebody giving a whole lot of money. And then he sees a widow giving just a little bit. And the thing is, when you give God everything when you have very little, he actually appreciates that more. So when you are in disorientation and you're just holding on by the fingernails to faith and you still worship him, that's worth more than our jumping around when everything's great. I love this next slide with a little quote on it from a guy called Dan Allender. He says this, to sing a lament against God in worship reveals far, far greater trust than to sing a jingle about how happy we are and how much we trust him. Lament cuts through insincerity, it strips pretense, and reveals the raw nerve of trust that angrily approaches the throne of grace and kneels in awed, robust wonder. Do you see that? Lament reveals far greater trust than to sing a jingle about how happy we are. It is something that costs us, something that we give from a place of want. It's so important. But folks, this Psalm 22, gives a voice to pain. but it also does much, much more than that. It is about a particular event that happened a couple of thousand years ago, the crucifixion. It's a prophetic song. And folks, it's just amazing when we read through this, as we will in just a few moments, when you read this and realize that crucifixion did not exist when this psalm was written. Didn't exist. And what I'll say is, there are some things, and we'll see this in a little second, there are some things in this psalm that David did not experience. Because he just didn't. He didn't get nailed, as far as we know. He didn't experience lots and lots and lots of the things. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments. He didn't experience this stuff. It's a prophetic song. And was David a prophet? Move on to the next slide. Well, no incident recorded of David can begin to account for this psalm. It is prophetic of the cross. Move on to the next slide. From Acts 2. In Peter's great sermon, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. And seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. He's a prophet. And here, this is a prophetic song telling Israel that one is going to come and be pierced. It's incredible. I just love it. Thousands of years before crucifixion was even invented. If we move to the next slide, please. Spurgeon says this. He says of this psalm that it's beyond all other psalms. Oh, for grace to draw near and see this great sight. We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from our feet as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is this psalm. Thousands of years before the crucifixion, an account of the crucifixion in the heart of God. It's unbelievable. So folks, we just want to have a wee look at the psalm. And we're just going to read it bit by bit as quickly as we can here. But it's in two parts. Verses 1 to 21 is prayer. Prayer from the cross. And from verse 22 to 31 is praise. So prayer and praise. And I just want to think about the prayer part of it first. What was Jesus? Because this gives us insight. Like in the New Testament, it just says, and there they crucified him. That's all it says. You know, there they crucified him. But this gives us insight into what Jesus was actually experiencing on that cross that caused him to cry out this lament. And these are just a few ideas from a guy called John MacArthur on the next slide that I think help us think about why Jesus cried out in this way. Five S's, that's how you know I didn't come up with them. Separation, scorn, solitude, satanic forces and suffering. First of all, we see that Jesus cried out because of separation. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. You know, it's incredible that Jesus on that cross felt completely forsaken by God, but he still managed to summon up, my God, separated from him, but desperate for intimacy with him. And he feels so, 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 so far from God. And maybe we can think of times where we felt so, so, so far from God. But he does something beautiful in this moment of separation. He says in verse 3, but yet you are holy. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. I love what he does here. Because when he doesn't feel the favor of God and the presence of God, he remembers history with God. He remembers history with God. And this is a great thing for us to do when we feel abandoned by him. Remember our history with him. And that's what David does here. The second thing that we see in terms of a reason for this lament is scorn. Verses 6 to 8, it says this, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." That's just so sarcastic, that verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him sort him out. Scorn. Think about that, guys, for a second. You see those words in verse 6? "But I am a worm." I am a worm. Why is that significant? What's the name of God? I am. Yahweh. Right? Then Jesus' ministry completes that. What does I am look like? I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. You know? What do we have here? I am a worm. God the divine becomes something that people think is ugly, worthless. He becomes this on the cross for us. Scorn. Isaiah 52 says, "His face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than any of the sons of men." Isaiah 53 says, "There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. A worm I am." He was less than human. Ugly, people considered him. The reason for his cry. He'd been beaten almost to death. And there's something fascinating, and I just love to share this with you because I just loved it as I was discovered it last night, is that the word worm here is a really bizarre choice, because the word worm everywhere else in the Bible is a different little term. Like, you know, Jonah. Jonah, the wee worm, eats the vine and all that sort of stuff that shelter him, you know, all that bit. Well, this worm here is Tolath. It's Tolath, okay, in Hebrew, Tolath. And this word is used in other parts of the Bible, Tolath, to mean things other than worm. So it says, although your sins were like scarlet, okay, right? Scarlet, the word scarlet, is Tolath, okay? And this confused commentators for yonks. What's this about? Until they figured out that actually, and this I've checked this in lots and lots and lots of different accounts, but actually, history, they've looked into history and they've found out that there was a worm in biblical times called the scarlet worm. The Tolath is the scarlet worm. And the worm is called the scarlet worm because she was the source of fluid, which was used by the ancients to make scarlet dye. So when its life was over, there came out of it this scarlet-coloured fluid which was diffused and used as a dye. And it's even more interesting. This little worm had a really interesting life cycle. I actually think this is disgusting, just in advance, right? But it is nature, so it's okay. It says this. This is how this little worm flowed in its life cycle. The mother worm of the species would be ready to give birth to a little baby worm. And what she does is she implants her body on a tree trunk, or a tree branch, or a wooden post, or a stick of wood, something wooden. And the body becomes firmly stuck to the wood, and inside a kind of cocoon, she gives birth to these little worms. And as she gives birth to them, this is why it's not so nice, she dies and becomes completely stuck to that piece of wood. But inside that cocoon, before the other worms come out, do you know what they do? Evelyn, you're going to hate this. You know what they do? They eat the mummy. They eat the mummy and they turn scarlet and come out of the cocoon. Now, I did warn you it was disgusting, right? But think about it like this. Think about it like this. But like 2,000 years before the crucifixion, David has this picture of a worm on a piece of wood whose blood saves and rescues. It's totally incredible, isn't it? The scarlet worm. an apt picture of Jesus Christ and his bloodstained cross. Unbelievable. Separation, scorn. We see solitude on the next few verses, verses 9 to 11. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is no one to help me. Total solitude that Jesus suffered. And John MacArthur then talks about satanic forces. It says here, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. It's a picture here, folks, of the bulls of Bashan were these Canaanite bulls that people in Canaanite sort of culture believed they were so big that they were demon possessed. So the bulls of Bashan became kind of synonymous with demonic activity. And similarly, this image of the dogs that surround, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. And, you know, we see, don't we, in Colossians, that one of the things that Jesus achieved on the cross was he disarmed the satanic powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And then we see his suffering. Finally, his suffering. Verses 14 to 18. He says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Like, when did that happen to David? My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of earth. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. You know, even that, my clothing they cast lots. We read over that so quickly. But you know, in the ancient world, a man's outer clothing was so much more than just his, you know, rab coat or whatever. Although that's very valuable too. Because there were rules in the Old Testament that you need to give back a man's coat before nightfall, because they were also used as blankets on your bed. It was the most important possession he had. When a man died, his outer cloak would often be given to his mother, okay, because it was precious and it was symbolic and important. And think of the pain for Jesus as he has his hands nailed, as he had his feet nailed, as he can count his bones, as he's gloated over. But also think of the moment where they take his cloak and they have a game to see who gets it. And while Mary's there and she doesn't have the dignity of receiving that. This is what Jesus experiences, these five S's that cause him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think some people take this verse out of context. I think actually Greg might be one of them, although I do love him. But I was saying to Emma earlier on, you know, there's a little bit in this where it really does dabble with the idea that almost, you know, and you can look at it yourself and say whether I'm right or not, but he uses a quote from Raniero Cantamalassa, and it says that Christ, in these words, became the atheist, the one without God, so that men could return to God. And Pete Gregg goes on to say, is it really possible that at this moment of great need, Jesus did not suffer valiantly, defiantly, and strategically, but doubted his call and questioned the purpose of his imminent death and the message he had been sent to preach? I think not. I think not. And I'll tell you why I think not, because he's not, you know, some atheist. It says in 1 Peter that the reason why he was reviled and did not revile in return was because he was conscious of God. And he trusted him who judges justly with the situation. So he was so aware of God in that moment, in my humble opinion. I think people do take it out of context. And here's why. If I'd said Psalm 22 to you, put up your hand if you would have known what Psalm was talking about. All right? Okay, right. If I say Psalm 23 to you, put up your hand if you know what I was talking about. These are very honest. Okay, and you do realize these numbers weren't there until a certain time. And the way that people expressed a psalm was, they would say the first line in the ancient world, right? They would say the first line. They would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when they say that first line, that is meant to demonstrate, like when we say, oh, I really love Psalm 23. It's meant to demonstrate the whole psalm when they give that first line. Do you understand what I mean? Is that okay? And if we move on to the next slide, here's what Spurgeon says. He says this, it may have been that Jesus actually repeated word by word by our Lord when hanging on the tree. It would be too bold to say that it was so, but even a casual reader may say that it might have been. Oh, for the grace to draw near and see this great sight. We should read reverently, taking off our shoes from our feet, as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is this psalm. Do you see what Spurgeon says? Spurgeon says that it's possible that Jesus just recited the whole psalm. What I want to say to you is I believe that if he just said the first line, I believe he meant the whole psalm. And the whole psalm, folks, let me tell you, is not all like the first kind of 21 verses there. Because in 22, it switches, and I believe Jesus wanted to say, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred for the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May our hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. Do you hear what Jesus is saying on the cross, if this is right? All the ends of the earth, because of what I'm doing on this cross, shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. You know, what Jesus is doing on that cross isn't just for all the people around him on the cross. What he's doing on that cross is for people in Marilyn on a Sunday night on the 2nd of June. He's doing it for people yet unborn, that he has done it. And you know, folks, what convinces me most of all that Jesus meant this whole psalm? I just want you to look at this for a second. It starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which we have evidence in the Gospels that Jesus said. It finishes with, he has done it. Which is exactly the same as, it is finished. Jesus meant this whole psalm, I believe, completely on the cross. He was not an atheist on the cross. He believed that his God in that moment had forsaken him, but it would be beneficial for a people yet unborn. I love what a commentator says. He says, this psalm starts with a sob and it ends with a song. It does not just give voice to our pain, it gives voice also to our hope. And folks, I just wrote this down earlier on today because I think it's so important. Psalm 22 tells us not to bury pain, and it tells us not to befriend pain, but to bring it to Jesus for transformation. And folks, just as a final, and I know this has been heavy, but I really did feel under God it was something that I really wanted us to do tonight. But if we just move to the next slide, if we move on to the next slide again, thank you so much. It was just a little bit of a pattern that I think this psalm suggests to us that maybe we want to start to practice a little bit in our lives. The pain under God should lead us to prayer. But that prayer when I say a prayer, it doesn't have to be this sort of prayer, hands clasped. It can be this sort of prayer too, where you bring your pain and your anguish and all your feeling before the Lord. That pain should lead a person who's walking with God to prayer, to conversation with Him, where we bring it all before Him, whether it be praise or lament. And that when we come to prayer, we should move into thinking about the promises of God. The promises of God yesterday, that He fulfilled to our fathers and all of that. And to the promises of tomorrow to people yet unborn. And that as we focus on those promises, that even in the depths of the pain and the depths of the valley that we might find ourselves in, that from there we can praise Him. That this might be a kind of pattern that we can move through. I'd love to suggest to you. I'm finished, but I just want to do something before the worship band come forward. I wonder, has anyone ever heard of George Matheson? Anyone heard of George Matheson? Okay. He's not from Monaghan or anything. You know, you should know him. George Matheson. Well, you might know the song that he wrote. In fact, I'm pretty sure you will know the song that he wrote. He wrote a song called Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Do you know that song? Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And I loved reading about it this afternoon. He wrote this song on the eve of his sister's wedding. Oh, Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And the reason why that was significant is this, that he was blind, aged 40, and his sister was his carer. And this was her, in a sense, moving into a different life. He was sad for another reason that eve of that wedding, because when he was getting married, he was engaged, and he started to go blind, and his fiancée called it off because she couldn't live with a blind man. And so the night before his sister's wedding, knowing that he's losing his care with all this grief in him from a love lost, he writes a song. And I love what he writes because it's an incredible piece of music. I'm sure you agree. This is what he said himself. He says, I am quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes. And equally sure that it never received at my hands any retouching or correction. I have no natural gift of rhythm. All the other verses I have ever written are manufactured articles. This came like a day spring from on high. He just received it. It was given to him by the Lord. And what I just thought before we come in to do our final worship, I just thought I would just lead us in a word of prayer. And then I was just going to ask Jamie at the back just to play this song for us. And as he plays this song, you know, it's nice and loud. Hopefully, Terry will turn it up. If you want to sing along with the words, please feel free, just sitting down. If you want to pray, if you want to just lament before God, whatever you want to do, just be honest with Him. And let's just have a real moment of true worship before Him. Let me just pray. Lord, I thank You for some time together tonight, and I thank You that You are the God of every season, that though the seasons change, Your love remains. And Father, in this church tonight, we must have all sorts of feelings of orientation and disorientation and reorientation, whatever we're experiencing. But we thank You that whatever season we're in, we can look up at a God who loves us and who has entered into our pain through the person of Jesus Christ, and who was forsaken so that ultimately we are not forsaken. And no matter how much the author of disorder, the devil, the prince of fogginess, as he's referred to in another place, no matter how much he tries to obscure Your light, we trust even in the darkness that You love us and are there. So Lord, as surely as Psalm 22 wants to give our pain a voice and our hope a voice, we now use these words from Matheson to just allow you to come close, to heal us, to touch us, and by your Spirit to move in this place now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Jamie.